Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
When I attended seminary, and now we're talking 20 plus years ago, almost 25 years ago, my church body was coming out of a real time of contention over the Bible about 20, 25 years before I attended the seminary. There was a real shakeup in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod over whether or not the Bible is God's Word or only contains God's Word. And after that shakeup, of course, the faculty there at the seminary I attended kind of had it in their blood for a long time. So we heard a lot about higher criticism, refuting a lot of the arguments of those who questioned the authenticity of the Bible, Old and New Testament, looking at their arguments, trying to understand them. It's with that in mind that I picked up Bart Ehrman's latest book called Forged. And as I read through it, it really is making a splash among the literary critics and those who declare things best sellers. I didn't find a lot new in the book. It was called Controversial, but it was very much a reiteration of much of what I'd learned 25 years ago, much of what had been taught 50 years ago and had been around for about 100 years. He claims that much of the New Testament is essentially forgeries written by people other than the ones whose names are attached. And if the names aren't attached, not by those we think wrote these documents. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Monday afternoon, the 16th of May. Now, we're going to be hearing a recording that we did with Dr. Bart Ehrman on Friday on the program. We're going to play the entire interview with him, and then in the last 10 minutes of this hour, I want your reaction to the claims made by Dr. Bart Ehrman about forgeries in the New Testament. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Or you can send us a tweet at @issuesetc. I began our interview with Dr. Bart Ehrman, distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina and author of several books, including his latest, Forged, Writing in the Name of God, Why the Bible's Authors Are Not Who We Think They Are, about that question. What's new here? I don't see much here that critical scholars haven't been saying for about 100 years. So what is new in his latest scholarship?
So there are several things that are new. I mean, on the most basic level, you're probably right. You're not like the average Joe. The average Joe doesn't know this material. And the reason I wrote the book is to make biblical scholarship more widely available, because biblical scholars typically have done a terrible job at letting people outside their own network know what they're doing. So there's that. In terms of what's actually new and for scholarship, there are a couple things. One thing is almost everybody who goes to seminary or divinity school hears that even though there are pseudepigrapha in the New Testament, books not really written by the named author, that this was an acceptable practice in the ancient world. And what I show is that, in fact, that's absolutely wrong. This was not seen as an acceptable practice. It was seen as a form of lying and deceit, and people did not approve or appreciate when forgeries were done and they were detected. The other thing I show is that the other common explanation that sometimes writers like Paul might have used a secretary in order to produce his writings, which is why some of the Pauline letters are so different from others, that also is probably wrong, and that we don't have any good examples from the ancient world of that happening.
You do use the word forged, obviously. Why do you think it is that other higher critical Bible scholars have not gone so far as to say forged?
Yes, well, this is another thing that's different about my book from what you normally would hear. Normally, scholars are afraid to use the word forged because it has such negative connotations. And one of my arguments in the book is that in the ancient world, when people talked about this phenomenon, they too used words that had extremely negative connotations. These books were sometimes called pseudepigrapha, which scholars do call them that, but then they don't tell you what the word means. What the word means is writings that are inscribed with a lie, and so they were sometimes called that, and sometimes they were called nosa, which is a Greek word that literally means bastards. They were bastards because they didn't really belong to the person who was credited as being their author. And so one of my arguments is that we shouldn't pretend that this was an acceptable practice in the ancient world, that the ancients did not accept it, and they did not say kind words about people who did this sort of thing.
I do want to talk about the arguments you make in favor of the forgery of documents in the New Testament, but to kind of cut to the chase first, how much of the New Testament isn't forged, in your opinion?
How much isn't forged? Yeah, right. That's a good way of putting it. So there are 27 books in the New Testament, and critical scholars today typically say that that only 8 of these books are probably written by the people whose names are attached to them. So, for example, there are 13 letters that claim to be written by Paul, and scholars are pretty sure that Paul actually wrote 7 of the 13, but that the 6 are not written by Paul. They're what scholars might call pseudepigrapha, or what I would call forgeries. In addition to the 7 Pauline letters, the book Revelation was probably written by somebody who really was named John. The other books are either anonymous and assigned to people who aren't claimed as the authors. For example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't claim to be written by people named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They probably weren't written by people named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it's not the author's fault that later people said that they were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you get those kinds of anonymous books, and then you get books that where an author claims to be somebody who he's not, and that's what I'm calling a forgery. And there are probably 11 or 12 of those in the New Testament.
What's the strongest case that you found, which book you think bears the strongest case for just that particular situation? Someone intentionally writing in the name of someone else, knowingly writing in the name of someone else, namely someone of some notoriety, an apostle, a disciple.
Yeah, well, the one case that almost everybody agrees on, even a lot of evangelical scholars, so everyone except for fundamentalists and very, very conservative evangelicals, almost everybody agrees that Peter did not write the book of 2 Peter. For a lot of reasons, but it's striking that 2 Peter goes out of its way to claim that it was written by Peter. And so the author talks, for example, about being present when Jesus experienced his transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he really wants his readers to think that he's Peter, but there are lots and lots of reasons for assuming that, in fact, he was not.
One of the biggest reasons that you cite there in your book is that Peter was, in some definition of the term, illiterate. How so?
Well, that's exactly right. There have been studies of literacy in the ancient world done in the last 20 years or so that show that at the best of times in the ancient world, most people could not read or write. And in a place like rural Galilee, where there weren't schools, there wasn't the possibility of education. People like Peter, who came from a town named Capernaum, just a small little town, simply wouldn't have gone to school to learn to read and write. The best estimates now indicate that in Roman Palestine, so where Peter was living at the time, that literacy rates were maybe 3%. Which meant 97% of the people couldn't read or write, and Peter, as a lower-class fisherman, was almost certainly within that 97%.
How would you respond to someone who says, look, while the New Testament, you make the argument that what we do know of Peter the man is known from the New Testament Gospels, and there's no evidence there, no explicit statements about him, he being a man of letters. I've read Peter's epistles in Greek, and it's some of the hardest Greek in the New Testament. I mean, we're dealing with an intellectual giant there. How would you respond to somebody who says, well, Peter may not be portrayed as an educated man in the Gospels, but evidence of his education is found precisely in his epistles?
Well, it would be if he actually wrote them, but the fact is he probably didn't write them. And, you know, it's not that weird of a claim bizarre claim to say that Peter was illiterate, because the New Testament itself says that Peter was illiterate. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, both Peter and John are said to be agrammatoi, which is the Greek word for illiterate, somebody who doesn't know their letters. And so it shouldn't strike readers as odd that Peter couldn't read or write, because that's what the New Testament actually says.
But isn't that exact reference, the one you made reference to, first of all, an opinion being expressed by opponents of Peter and John, and second of all, isn't it also in the context of them marveling at the eloquence and the ability of these two, who they believe to be illiterate?
Yeah, well, that's exactly right. But the author of Acts doesn't deny it. In other words, he doesn't say, well, they said he was illiterate, but in fact, he could read and write. The author of Acts accepts the fact that he's illiterate, and it's because it serves a function in the book of Acts, namely to show that wherever Peter's eloquence came from, it wasn't from education, because he didn't have an education, so that it was the Spirit of God speaking through him when he delivered a speech. But being able to deliver a speech elegantly isn't the same as being able to write highly complicated Greek, such as you get in the book of 1 and 2 Peter.
We're listening to an interview with Dr. Bart Ehrman that we recorded late last week on whether or not much of the New Testament is forged. When we come back, which of the books attributed to Paul does Dr. Ehrman believe are authentic to Paul? Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program? Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues Etc. Hit the topic, the Crescent and the Cross. Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the 4-day, 3-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's Monday afternoon, the 16th of May. We're coming to you live. We're listening to a conversation we recorded late last week with Dr. Bart Ehrman, author of several books, including his latest Forged, Writing in the Name of God, Why the Bible's Authors Are Not Who We Think They Are. The title really says it all. He contends that much of the New Testament are forgeries, and therefore we really cannot trust what they say to be representative either of Christianity, the early Christians, or of Jesus Christ himself. He says, by way of summary of where we've come so far, that most of the time Bible scholars don't want to say forgeries because, I don't know, it just sounds kind of uncouth to say this was forged. Scholars have found more subtle ways to assert it, but he says their conclusions are that these documents, many of them are forged. He says forgeries were common in the ancient world, and even the earliest Christians disagreed about some of the New Testament books, maybe because they were forgeries. Near the end of the last segment, we were talking about Peter, and he says Peter was illiterate. Acts says he was illiterate. The author of the book of Acts never contends with the assertion that Peter was illiterate. So Peter could not have written the book attributed to him. Ergo, it is a forgery. Now, in about a half hour, I want to know what you think about Dr. Ehrman's assertions about forgeries in the New Testament. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC. You can send us a tweet at issuesETC, an email, talkpack@issuesetc.org, or just give us a call in about a half hour, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Our conversation with Dr. Ehrman continued. I asked, which of the books attributed to Paul are authentic to Paul in the New Testament?
Well, the seven undisputed letters, which that the technical term that scholars use to refer to the seven letters that Paul almost certainly wrote, are some of the favorite letters: Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. So Paul almost certainly wrote those letters, and the other six then are ones that are written by somebody claiming to be Paul who wasn't.
In particular, you treat these twin books, Ephesians and Colossians, together with many of the same reasons, saying that those are Pauline forgeries. Why so?
Well, for a lot of reasons. If you have seven letters from somebody that you're pretty sure he wrote these seven letters, then if you have another letter you're not sure about, you can do a comparison. And you can look to see whether this other letter has the same writing style, whether it uses the same vocabulary, whether it has the same kind of theology in it, if it presupposes a similar kind of historical situation. And if the answer is no to all those questions, then probably you're dealing with somebody who, in fact, is not the author of the other seven. And that's what you get with both Ephesians and Colossians. You have a very different writing style, a different vocabulary, and in some places some very different pieces of theology.
I'm wondering, because really we're not, I mean, your previous books were more on the subject of text criticism. Now I sense it's really about literary criticism when it comes to comparing Paul in Romans, Galatians, as opposed to Ephesians, Colossians.
I look upon myself as a well-rounded guy. And so I spent the first probably 20 years of my academic career writing on text criticism, writing on issues pertaining to the manuscripts of the New Testament and how to classify these manuscripts and how to figure out what the original text said, given the fact that we don't have any of the original manuscripts. And then a number of years ago, I decided to shift into this question of forgery. And so for some years now, I've been devoting myself exclusively to trying to understand the forgeries of early Christianity, not just the New Testament, but all the forgeries that we know about from the first 400 years of the church.
What's your case with regard to Ephesians, Galatians, in terms of its content, if you will, laying stylistic issues aside, its content that you think makes it inconsistent with Romans, Galatians?
Yeah, so, well, the thing with Ephesians is that the author is quite emphatic that that believers have not only died already with Christ, believers have been raised with Christ and are seated with Christ already in the heavenly places, so that you've both died and been raised with Christ in the past. And this is precisely the point of view that Paul has to argue against in some of his authentic letters. Paul certainly thinks, in the book of Romans, for example, that a person, when he or she's baptized, has died with Christ. But he's equally emphatic that there has not yet been a resurrection with Christ. The resurrection with Christ is going to come only at the end when Jesus returns from heaven and people will be raised from the dead. He has to correct people who think that there's already been a resurrection, because there are people in his churches who claim that they already have the full benefits of salvation. And Paul wants to argue vehemently that, no, you don't have the full benefits of salvation. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. But for the book of Ephesians, the resurrection has happened already. And so it takes a Pauline idea, but it takes it in precisely the opposite way that Paul takes it.
Now, I guess someone might wonder, well, authors do have permission to change their minds. They do have permission to amend or append previous writings. Does Paul have that permission?
Yes. That's absolutely right. I mean, you could simply say that Paul changed his mind, and that would be fine, except for the fact that you have other problems, such as the fact that the entire writing style of Ephesians is so different from what you get in Paul's authentic letters. It's almost like you're reading, you're reading Mark Twain, and then somebody's inserted a page from T.S. Eliot. it's a radically different writing style. And so I think that it's not just one argument. It's a whole bunch of arguments about a lot of theological points of view and a lot of stylistic differences, vocabulary differences, and so on.
So in the end, I mean, just to kind of pause at this point before we go on to other matters, what do you think the overall message of the New Testament, the non-forged New Testament, is?
I don't think there's only one message in the New Testament. I think the New Testament has lots of different messages about a lot of different things, and that even on very basic issues, such as who was Jesus and how does one attain salvation, I think different authors actually have different views on these fundamental questions. And so I don't think that there is a message to the New Testament. I think there are lots of different messages, and that people probably do the authors a disservice when they try to reconcile what one author says with what another author says, because sometimes they simply had different opinions.
Do you think that the message is clarified or further confused by the inclusion or the elimination of what you call the forgeries?
I think what happens when you include the forgeries is that you begin to realize that there are lots of different views found among the early Christians. So that the views in Ephesians, as I was saying, they're different from the views that you find in Paul's letter to the Romans. And if you try to reconcile the two, then you come up with an amalgamation that isn't like either Romans or Ephesians. And so I think that the best way to read the New Testament is to let each author have his own say and not pretend that he's saying the same thing that some other author is saying.
Let's deal a little bit with the pastoral epistles, and this would include 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and perhaps you could toss in there Philemon as well. But dealing with the first two, you say that these are not authentically Pauline for various reasons, and that they have been used in the history of the church almost from the very beginning to nefarious purposes, such as the oppression of women. Explain.
Well, that's right. I mean, today, still, in the Roman Catholic Church, women cannot be priests. In some conservative evangelical churches, women are not allowed to be ministers. They're not allowed to preach in church. In some very conservative evangelical churches, women aren't allowed to speak while they're in the church building itself. And all of this is because church leaders claim that Paul taught that women have to be submissive to men, they cannot exercise any authority over a man, they can't teach a man, and the reason is because the first time a woman exercised any authority was in the Garden of Eden. We know how that turned out. And so what happens if women take leadership roles, they get misled by the devil, and then they mislead their husbands. And so 1 Timothy says, therefore, women, if they want to be saved, they should have babies. So, so basically women have to be silent and pregnant if they want salvation. And the thing is, so people appeal to this passage as showing what happened in the earliest years of Christianity in the churches of Paul. The problem is Paul didn't write 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written several decades after Paul had died by somebody who was claiming to be Paul, who wanted to put his ideas on Paul's pen. And he was very successful because then people accepted this as Paul's view, and it became part of Scripture.
Why was the church so, when in other cases it was pretty adept at identifying forgeries, especially late ones, why was the church not as adept at identifying those forgeries?
They did identify some church leaders did identify some of them. I mean, I was mentioning Second Peter earlier. There were a lot of church fathers into the 4th century who said Peter didn't really write it, and so it doesn't belong in the New Testament. And you have you have some authors in the 2nd and 3rd centuries who were claiming that the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus were not really written by Paul, but were written later. But these were minority voices. People tended to believe that Paul really wrote these letters, probably in part because they liked what was said in these letters. The idea that women should be submissive rather than being able to teach in church was a view that was widely acceptable among the male bishops of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries.
All right, when we come back, we're going to have about another 10 minutes in our interview with Dr. Bart Ehrman. Then we're going to open up the phone lines for your questions and your comments, your reaction to our interview with him, talking about whether or not the New Testament contains forged documents. When we come back, the New Testament presents an early and consistent and unbroken testimony to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is consistent with the message of the rest of the New Testament as we have it. How does Dr. Ehrman present his forgery theory, given that his alternate timeline, his alternate message, lacks that consistent attestation? We'll be right back. If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most radio talk shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you to pay for the production, salary, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. The address? LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend on you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
Smartest listeners in radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Is the pro-life movement sexist? Apparently, the New York Times thinks so.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In its obituary for Geraldine Ferraro, the New York Times asserted that in her 1984 vice presidential campaign, abortion opponents hounded her at almost every stop with an intensity seldom experienced by male politicians. Did pro-life advocates really treat Mrs. Ferraro, who was pro-abortion, differently from pro-abortion male candidates? The New York Times produced no evidence of this because none exists. The gender of a political candidate does not matter to pro-lifers. Their position on life does. If pro-lifers are sexist, then why did they help elect a wave of pro-life women to office in 2010?
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 15 minutes, we want your reaction to our interview that we're listening to, recorded late last week with Dr. Bart Ehrman, Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina and author of several books, including his latest Forged, Writing in the Name of God, Why the Bible's Authors Are Not Who We Think They Are. In about 15 minutes, your response, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. So far, he is laying out the case that, well, especially in response to questions about whether or not the earliest Christians actually got it right when they thought Peter wrote the epistles of Peter, or Paul wrote the pastoral epistles, or Ephesians or Colossians. He says, well, people in the second and third century questioned if they did. I guess I would, I mean, just by way of front-loading some of the comments here, I would say, well, don't you think the Christians who were contemporaneous with those writings back in the first century, if they judged them to be accurate, is their judgment of less value than someone two centuries later, much less 20 centuries later, like Dr. Bart Ehrman? We pick up our interview. The next question has to do with, is there enough time? There's simply not enough separation between the life, death, burial, resurrection, and miracles of Jesus at 28 to 30 A.D. and the citations in the Gospels that we have until now discovered, about 90 A.D., or 60 years, for the true story of Jesus to be robustly replaced by the forgery stories. So I asked Dr. Ehrman, how does he present his forgery theory, given that it lacks that consistent attestation?
I'm not quite sure exactly what you're asking. Are you asking, is there enough time for people to write forgeries?
Well, I'm saying there is early and often citations to something as simple as the messiahship, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Early and often.
Yes.
But the forgery theory seems to not require a lot more time, and it also doesn't seem to have that same kind of consistency to it.
No, well, I mean, scholars didn't start recognizing the forgeries until the modern period. I mean, in the ancient world, these books were widely accepted as being authentic. So there's not an unbroken testimony the way there is with the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, all the early Christians agreed that Jesus died and was raised from the dead, but all the early Christians did not agree, for example, did Peter really write 2 Peter? But once it was accepted that Peter was the author of 2 Peter and that Paul was the author of 1 Timothy, for hundreds of years after that, all the way through the Middle Ages down to the modern period, everybody simply accepted it without looking at it critically or trying to examine whether it was true or not.
So, I mean, simple question someone might be wondering, Dr. Ehrman, if we're going to publish the New Testament as a canon of documents, do you think we need to reconsider the contents?
No, I don't think so. I mean, the New Testament is the 27 books of the New Testament. It's been that for 1,500 years, and it's always going to be that. So I'm not suggesting that some books be thrown out of the New Testament or that other books be put into the New Testament. I'm simply saying that we recognize that the New Testament is firmly situated in its own time and space as a historical document, and that part of the issue with the New Testament is that it contains books that claim to be written by people who, in fact, did not write them. So what I'm asking is that we look at this document not just from a theological or a religious point of view as being valuable for Christians today, but that we also understand it historically, that we don't ignore the facts of history for the sake of theology.
I note that Publishers Weekly has called your book, quote-unquote, sensational and, quote-unquote, a conspiracy theory. How can you qualitatively distinguish your forgery theory from other conspiracy theories? Because it does essentially come down in some form or another, a conspiracy of one or of many in the case of these forgeries, from other conspiracy theories.
I don't agree with the idea that this is a conspiracy theory. I'm not somebody who likes conspiracy theories. I don't think there was a conspiracy. I don't think that there was a group of people who decided to do a bunch of forgeries and put them into the New Testament. This happened much more on an individual basis. And the other thing to say is, it's really not that sensational. I was surprised to read that in Publishers Weekly for precisely the reason you brought up at the very beginning, which is that the things I say about the New Testament containing forgeries are things that scholars have been saying for over 100 years. This is not something that's new. This is simply what scholars have been saying that most people haven't heard about, including apparently the person who wrote that review for Publishers Weekly.
So, a twofold question. I know you did not write the book for scholarly consumption, although I'm sure that there are many scholars who are reading it. What do you want them to know, your fellow Bible scholars?
A couple things. One is that Well, the term forgery is an appropriate term for this phenomenon because, in fact, ancient people talked about this as a form of lying and deceit, which are the connotations of the word forgery. Secondly, that this was not an acceptable practice in the ancient world, that when people talked about the practice of forgery, they condemned it in Jewish, pagan, and Christian circles, and that the usual ways of explaining it away by saying, for example, this happened in the philosophical schools commonly and was accepted there, or that you can explain it by appealing to the use of secretaries, that these scholarly explanations of the phenomenon, in fact, don't work.
And then,
I should say, by the way, you're right, this was not written for scholars. I've just now finished writing the scholarly version of the book, which is about three times as long and heavily documented, and so it's a much, much more scholarly attempt to do the same thing.
Then what do you want the average layperson picking up your book Forged to learn?
I want them to realize that the Bible, even if they think it is a divine book, the Bible is also a very human book, and that it had human authors who were situated in time and space, and like all other human books, it has problems. There are lots of other books from the ancient world that were forgeries as well. That helps us, I think, understand that the Bible should not be an object of worship. The Bible is very much situated in its own history, in its own time and place. And some of these books not only contain things that aren't true, some of the books actually contain lies. The authors were lying about who their identity was. I don't think that means that we have to scrap the New Testament, but it does mean that we have to understand its full humanity.
So make your case in a nutshell, Dr. Ehrman. Why do you think that much of the New Testament is forgery?
You mean what evidence makes me think that?
In a nutshell, yes.
Because, a number of the books could not have been written by the authors who are claimed as their authors, because many of these people claimed as their authors were illiterate. Peter, James, Jude could almost certainly not read and write, so they didn't write these books. Other books are forged, we know, because they differ so radically from books by the same author who, in fact, that we know were authentic. And so it's the differences from the authentic books and the fact that so many of these people actually were illiterate that makes us suspect that, in fact, many of these books were forged.
What would you say to me? I happen to believe that, yes, there was an abundance of forgery flying around in the time period after the events of the New Testament, but that the earliest Christians were extremely sensitive to this, on guard to the existence of forgeries and writings under pseudonyms and things like that, and that the documents that have come to us in the canon of the New Testament, while even questioned by the earliest Christians and up to this day, were vetted with a very careful concern as to their content, and really their ticket into the canon was the consistent message of salvation for sinners through the grace won for us at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the early church found this in these documents, and sensitive to the possibility of forgery, we're careful to search out that issue, and before inclusion in the canon, really the final gatekeeper would have been what these men wrote in addition to a carefully researched quest into the authorship.
Yeah, I would agree with half of what you said. I would agree with the half that said they included these books because they thought the content was exactly the kind of content they wanted in their scriptures. These books affirmed the theological beliefs of the people who decided that they would be part of the canon. Where I think I would disagree is that they went through a careful vetting process. I don't know of any evidence for that, that the church fathers called a council someday to actually examine the claims of authorship, and that they were very careful to make sure about the claims of authorship. I don't think there's any evidence that that actually happened.
Dr. Bart Ehrman is Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina. He's author of several books, including his latest, Forged, Writing in the Name of God, Why the Bible's Authors Are Not Who We Think They Are. Dr. Ehrman, thanks for your time.
Thanks for having me.
All right, it's time to hear from you live this Monday afternoon, May the 16th. What do you think about Dr. Ehrman's claims that much of the New Testament is forged? Call now. This break is a great time to call and get in early. 1-877-623-MYIE. I want to hear your response. 1-877-623-6943. You can leave a question, comment, or your response at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send it as a tweet. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc, @issuesetc. Or right here in the studio, we can get it as email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. He claims, first of all, that forgeries were very common in the ancient world, so it wouldn't be unusual to find forgeries among the authors of the New Testament. He says that even the Christians in the earliest years of Christianity questioned some of the books that made it into the New Testament canon. He says that the authors, many of those, probably those among the disciples except Paul, were illiterate men and so couldn't have written the books attributed to them, especially Peter, who's called illiterate in Acts chapter 4 and later allegedly goes on to write one of the most complicated documents linguistically in the New Testament. He says it's impossible. It's got to be a forgery. Your response for the last 10 minutes of Issues Etc. live this Monday afternoon, May the 16th.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Did God really create the world in 6 24-hour days? And what difference does it make? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. It's written by regular guest Dr. Joel Heck. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase In the Beginning, God, by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, In the Beginning, God.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We'll be taking your questions and comments, your reaction to our interview with Dr. Bart Ehrman that you just heard. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is called In the Beginning, God. It's a little book by Dr. Joel Heck, a regular guest here on the program, presenting creation from God's perspective, which doesn't require a crystal ball. It doesn't require a special knowledge of the origins of species or of cosmology or of astronomy. It simply requires opening the Bible and reading the first couple chapters. In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective by Dr. Joel Heck is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. Now, be prepared. It doesn't leave any room for theistic evolution, old earth creationism, much less Darwinism. It's about creation as the Bible presents it. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order this book. It's only $3.99. Order this book from them. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. So what do you think of Bart Ehrman's contentions here that much of the New Testament is forged? Let's start with Steve in St. Louis. Steve, thanks for waiting on the line.
Hi, hey, Pastor. How are you?
Very well.
You know, I'm not a, I'm just a layman. I don't have any scholarly pursuits, but I think Bart's God is an awful small God. If God himself doesn't have the capability of preserving his word through the ages. That's just kind of my thought on it. I took the Bible by faith 30 years ago when I got saved. I didn't know about authors or whatever. I just know that the word didn't return to me void. So my comment is I believe God is able to preserve his word, and I believe that the word of God is inerrant in the original manuscript. So I don't believe there's any forgeries in the New Testament.
Steve, thank you very much for your call. What about the rest of you? 1-877-623-6943. Let's see what Robin has to say, calling from Minnesota. Hi, Robin.
Hi, I didn't get to listen to the whole show, and this is kind of simplistic, but I think it really is simplistic. The first thing that comes to my mind is, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I think that says it all. I don't think it depends on a man's aptitude or eloquence. It's God's words being put into the man.
Robin, thank you very much. Thanks for listening in Minnesota. Here's Joe calling from his car. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. It seems that he was relying on the testimony or the evidence in Acts of Peter's sermon or preaching in Acts, and the writer of Acts saying that Peter was not a man of letters or educated. Yet at the same time, his speech or his preaching in Acts would either indicate education or inspiration, one or the other. And if that's true, why wouldn't his writing in the epistle indicate the same thing? Unless Peter had a teleprompter in Acts. I don't know.
Joe, thank you very much. Okay, now to respond to Joe first here, it is true that Acts 4:13, the opponents of Peter and John believe them to be, the words here are grammatoi, and well, actually it says in Greek, it's the Greek word from which we get the word idiot, but common and unlearned or unlettered men. But that is their assessment of them. Now, I think we should actually take a cue here from Dr. Ehrman when in his book he goes into some great detail about all the different ways people could be illiterate in the ancient world, and one of them was you could read, but you couldn't write. For instance, I can read Greek. I can't write Greek. I can read it, but I cannot compose in Greek. I am, in that sense, literate and illiterate in the language of Greek. Well, Peter may have been that kind of illiterate, even if their assessment was true. He might have been that kind of illiterate, in which he could speak in his native tongue rather eloquently. He could he could say things that he would not necessarily be able to write. How do you get around that? Well, Peter's able to speak. If he has a secretary, then what he says can be taken down accurately and in proper form by his secretary. And so in that sense, their assessment could be right. Now, I actually believe that their assessment is wrong. I believe that Peter, the evidence that Peter being part of a merchant class in the ancient world, probably was better educated, especially in Greek, the common language of the world then, than Dr. Ehrman gives him credit for. Let's see what Herman has to say, calling from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd say that essentially the New Testament books, 27 of them, internally support each other, and there can certainly be among, say, Paul, differences in particular letters of style, but that doesn't impeach them at all. The record stands in favor of the scripture, and I would say, listening to Bart Ehrman's, you have to wonder, this scholarship that he's coming from of the past 100 years has a lot of assumptions and theories that discount the supernatural, discount the evidence there in the scripture, and he sounds like he's trying to trumpet modern radical feminism, which certainly betrays a lot of agenda, I think.
Herman, thank you very much. Thanks for listening in Illinois. Well, I think we had a previous guest here on the program today point out that higher criticism only survives as a method of interpretation and of criticizing texts in the biblical realm. Everywhere else it's been tried, it has been dispensed with as drawing rather, what shall we say, unscientific conclusions about the documents that it attempts to examine. Only in biblical scholarship are we still hanging on to this largely disproven bogus form of scholarship. Mike's listening in Kansas City. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, good afternoon, Pastor. You did a great job with that that interview. You truly did let the horse speak, and we all appreciate that. He started out, the first question you asked him gave me a huge red flag. You mentioned something about, you know, this isn't exactly addressed to scholars. This is more addressed to average people. And then he mentioned average Joes, people that really weren't educated on the topic. That's a major red flag. It basically tells me that his book wouldn't stand up under scholarly scrutiny, and basically it's designed to fool ignorant lay people such as myself. I don't know if that's his intention, but that's a suspicion I have. And then later, towards the middle of his interview, you know, he mentioned that we don't have to make all the Gospels have some sort of harmony with one another. They can disagree with one another. And then he even mentioned the term salvation. That's a very dangerous agenda right there, to say that the Gospels are not in harmony concerning salvation. And then with what Herman, your previous caller, said concerning a feminist tone that he used, he definitely has an agenda here. And this book is definitely, I'm very suspicious of it being any kind of a scholarly work.
Well, Mike, thank you very much. Thanks for listening in Kansas City. Let's see what Greg says. He's calling from his car. Hi, Greg.
Hi. I think it's really fascinating that he criticizes the Bible for having authors who write in different styles when he himself is writing two books saying the same thing in two different styles. That's all I have to say.
Very astute. Smartest listeners in radio, we always say. In fact, one question that was suggested to us by one of our very good guests here on Issues Etc. prior to our interview was, well, look, Dr. Ehrman, your books have been gone through several printings, and I'm sure that there have been corrections made from printing to printing or changes made from printing to printing. Should we conclude from the inconsistencies, what shall we say, copy to copy, that there is no text that we can get to behind your text? I think it's a good question that we could ask. Now, I want to address one thing: how Dr. Ehrman got where he is. And it goes to our first of our callers who say, look, the Bible's inerrant, that's good enough for me, or the Holy Spirit inspired it, and that's good enough for me. And I agree, the Bible is inerrant, and the Bible is inspired. It even presents itself that way, very boldly, by the way. But we need to know the facts, and we need to be able to answer things like, why are there stylistic differences between this author and some other writing that's attributed to the same author? We need to be able to respond to that, don't we? Not ignore it, but respond to it. That goes to how Dr. Ehrman got where he is. He was raised in a church where he was essentially taught, and he has this in both of his books, he's essentially taught that the Bible was dropped out of the sky, as is, with very little transmission, very little variance in manuscripts, you name it. Then he went on in his scholarly research to learn the real story of the Bible's transmission of all the manuscripts. He learned all of it. And what essentially happened was he decided the Bible couldn't be true. Well, you know, there's an honest way of looking at it. We'll get to it tomorrow when we talk with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, get his response to Dr. Ehrman's interview. There's a scholarly way of looking at all the same facts and coming to the conclusion that the Bible is authentic, it isn't forged, and the authors who wrote it actually did write it. We'll do that tomorrow on Issues Etc. with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, his response to our interview with Dr. Bart Ehrman. It's sad to see someone's faith shattered in God's word because they first believed something that wasn't true, then finding out the truth, they simply rejected the truth altogether. A special thanks on this Monday afternoon to Pastor Thomas Christ and Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. They're part of the Issues Etc. 300. That's our congregational sponsorship program. Your congregation may right now be deciding its budgetary matters for the next fiscal year, and this is a great time to suggest to them that they become part of the Issues Etc. 300 too, and include Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget to the tune of $1,000 or more. You can find out how to become part of the Issues Etc. 300, how to present it to your congregation at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. You'll find there on that page a one-page flyer that you can print off and take to your congregation when you ask them to support Issues Etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor, part of the Issues Etc. 300. Tomorrow, Dr. Montgomery's response to Dr. Ehrman on forgeries in the New Testament. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.